Acts 13, the 45th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 15, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're going to go back to Acts, chapter 13. Before I read this portion of Acts, let me review briefly where we've come to. It's been a while since we've looked at Acts. We won't review everything that we've gone over, but I do want to remind you of how we have got to where we are with this person, Saul, who we know of as the Apostle Paul. Saul was a Jew raised in Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey, in the area of modern-day Turkey. He was raised in Tarsus. He was sent to Jerusalem to sit under the teaching of Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of that day. So he was very well trained and very proud of his pedigree as a Jew, very proud of it. He, as a young man, became an activist to stamp out this newfangled belief that Jesus was the Messiah that was beginning to sweep through Judaism and capture their imagination of a bunch of people, and they came to belief, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead. And Saul was adamant that this was a threat to the faith and the religion of his forefathers, and was an activist who was active, a revolutionary, a radical, who was out to stamp it out, even to the point of murdering people, assassinating people, in order to stamp this thing out. So he got orders from the Sanhedrin to travel to Damascus in order to arrest, imprison, and potentially kill Christians in Damascus. On the way to Damascus, the Lord himself, Jesus himself, appears to him, the risen Lord appears to him, and basically tells Saul that he doesn't have any choice in the matter. He has been selected by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And instructs him. Paul goes into Damascus and is met by, what's his name? Is it Ananias, I believe? Can't remember. Somebody who the Lord sent to him. And then over the course of several years, Paul begins by trying to evangelize in Damascus, is an utter failure. He probably at that point in time, he goes off into Arabia. It's not clear, the chronology, but probably goes off into Arabia and is apparently instructed directly by the risen Lord himself. Paul seems to know things that only eyewitnesses should know, and the only way to account for that is, as Paul himself hints at times, that he received them by a revelation. So that he is apparently instructed, excuse me, by Jesus himself, and it perhaps fits into his chronology after Damascus. He returns to Jerusalem, tries to evangelize in Jerusalem, is an utter failure there, has to run away from Jerusalem for his life. And at that point, he basically goes off with his tail between his legs up to Tarsus and just hangs out in Tarsus for a number of years. We don't know how many years. It's not until Barnabas, who has been sent by Jerusalem up to Antioch, which was in Syria at the time. I don't know what it would be today. It might be either Lebanon or Syria today. Barnabas finds out that Gentiles have started to become believers in the environs of Antioch, and Barnabas remembers Saul, travels up to Tarsus, fetches Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and Saul becomes a member of the community of teachers there in Antioch that is reaching, not only teaching Jewish believers, but also reaching out to Gentile believers. And that's where our text begins today. Chapter 13 of Acts. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, we'll stop there. We probably won't even get that far today. Okay, we begin with, we're in Antioch, and it says in the church at that time there were prophets and teachers, and he lists these people. Barnabas, we've met Barnabas. Barnabas, as you will recall, was a really remarkable man. A man of incredible humility, he was a real servant. The most remarkable thing about Barnabas is his willingness to step aside and let Paul be the prominent figure. Barnabas just wanted God's will to be done, and if God had called Saul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that was fine with Barnabas. And whatever he could do to support that, whatever he could do to minister to Paul, was just fine with him. He evidences throughout, we know more about him in the book of Acts than any other figure, and every time we see him, he just astounds you with how mature, how wise, how loving, how remarkably humble this man is. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger means black. So presumably, arguably, he's called that, or we would say blackie. Presumably he's called that because he's very, very likely from African descent. He may very well be from Simeon of Cyrene, the one who was called to carry the cross of Jesus during the crucifixion. Remember, it says Simon of Cyrene had come from the country, and Jesus was stumbling and wasn't able to carry the cross any longer, so they impressed him into service to finish carrying the cross. His name was Simon. Simeon is just an alternative for Simon. His name was Simon as well, and some people have argued that this may very well be the same person. It's difficult to say. Scholars have a tendency to, whenever they recognize a name, and they have a little fragments of information, they always connect the dots, whether that makes any sense or not. I mean, there must have been 10,000 Simons in the ancient world. Why would it necessarily be this one? But we do know that Simon is fairly well known because, not necessarily this one, but the Simon of the gospel account does become a believer, it would appear, and is fairly well known, fairly famous as a believer, because Mark, in his gospel, identifies him as the father of Rufus and Alexander. And, as if these are people that they are going to recognize, and they're going to know, oh, okay, they were the sons of the Simon who carried the cross. So it's consistent with Simon being a leader of the church in Antioch that he would have been the Simon of the gospel account, simply because the Simon of the gospel account does seem to be a fairly well-known figure. So that's a possibility. The fact that he's of African descent always reminds me of how much I misunderstand the ancient world. I mean, our tendency is to think of the ancient world as so incredibly provincial that you just stayed in your own little village or hometown and you didn't know nothing about the rest of the world and you were just an ignorant savage, you know, you're just an ignorant simpleton, a little village person who didn't know anything. But when you read the Greek literature of the time and you see things like this, you realize how cosmopolitan they really were. These people traveled all over the world. They traveled to India, they traveled to China. The Greeks were quite familiar with the Celtic civilization in Northern Europe of the time. In reading Aristotle, he talks about some Celtic druids visiting Athens. It's just not your picture of how the world worked back then, but it's pretty cosmopolitan. So people from all over the world are being influenced by this gospel and taking it with them, taking it home. Lucius of Cyrene, Origen argues that this Lucius is the Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts. That doesn't seem likely for two reasons. One is that Luke, later in Acts will, no, is it in, it's in one of the epistles, Paul says something, I don't remember right now what it is, but then implies very strongly that Luke is a Gentile, not a Jew. Whereas Lucius of Cyrene here is likely a Jew, I should think, at this time in history. If you remember in Acts chapter 11, remember it was people from Cyprus and Cyrene who first began evangelizing the Gentiles in Antioch, if you remember back to chapter 11. Lucius was probably one of them, but those would have been Jewish believers who were now reaching out to the Gentile community. So if that's the case, then it's not likely that Luke, the Gentile believer who wrote the Gospel in Acts, is one and the same person. And then we have Manaen, who we don't know anything about other than what Luke tells us here, and that is that he had some kind of connection with Herod the Tetrarch. Another remarkable thing, the connections that you keep finding between the royalty, the aristocracy, the establishment of the Jews and its connection with the establishment in Rome and its connection with believers is just kind of really interesting, really astonishing. Remember, one of the women who followed Jesus was a part of the disciples that followed Jesus was Joanna, who's then identified as the wife of Chuza the steward of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. And this guy is apparently a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He's become a believer. He couldn't be a friend of Herod the Tetrarch without being a member of the aristocracy. I mean, he's evidently materially well off, socially well off. He has some political connections, but he's become a believer, and his life is given over to providing leadership and teaching here in Antioch. Their lives went very different directions. And then, of course, Saul. In verse 9, it's going to say Saul, who was also known as Paul, and from then on in Acts, we know him as Paul. He has only been known as Saul up till now. From now on, he's going to be known as Paul. It's tempting to expect that he's called Paul because he went through some kind of experience where God said to him, like God said to Jacob, from now on you will be known as Israel. You have been called Jacob, but now on your name shall be Israel. You'd expect God to come along and say, used to be Saul, but from now on you're going to be Paul, but it's nothing quite so dramatic. Paul is simply the Greek translation of Saul. It's the Gentile name that goes with Saul. He heads to Cyprus, and so from now on, Saul simply identifies himself as Paulos, the Gentile name that he takes on as he goes to the Gentile world. It's nothing more dramatic than that. Okay, so these are the teachers and prophets who are ministering in Antioch. What do we mean by verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord? That's a word that really doesn't mean much to us. In fact, it's a word that doesn't really mean too much outside the context of a kind of temple worship. The Greek word that's used here is the word that's typically used for going into a temple before, let's say it's a pagan temple. If it's a pagan temple, you go into the temple of Zeus or you go into the temple of Diana and you offer some apples or oranges or bananas or wheat or wine or oil or whatever, cereal, whatever it is you're offering up as an offering to the gods, and you're lighting some incense over here and you're ringing a bell over here and you're singing a song over here, and whatever it is that you do, to serve the god is to do the liturgy of the temple. That's what serving a god means. In Gutenberg, we just recently finished reading the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth. And that account describes their concept of the purpose of mankind. The purpose of mankind is nothing more and nothing less than to serve the gods. Human existence is all about liturgy. That's the essence of human existence. To let the gods be at ease as we serve them. And the form that takes is temple liturgy. That's where the word comes from. It got taken over, of course, into Israel, because in Israel they had a temple to the true God, Yahweh, and there was a liturgy attached to the service of God, the service of Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh. There was a liturgy attached to that. They sang psalms, they offered offerings, they offered sacrifices, they lit incense, they burned this here, they burned that there, they rung this bell at this time, they blew this trumpet at this time. That was how you served Yahweh. Well, clearly, that's not what's going on here, because they're not in a temple. This is not about temple worship. So what does it mean, then, to serve the Lord in this context by these people? We don't know. I mean, we just don't have the background. We don't have the information to be able to fill in what that meant. We have a little bit of a clue in that in the rabbinic tradition within Judaism, when the temple was destroyed, worship of God moved over to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, they had what they had been doing in the temple, they replaced with various functions within the synagogue. So instead of offering an offering on the altar, they offered a prayer of a certain kind. Instead of blowing this trumpet, you would do this other thing. Instead of singing this psalm, you would sing this psalm in the synagogue. I mean, they had a kind of counterpart service that was supposed to take the place to do the best they could in the absence of a temple to do their true worship in. So it's very likely, I think, that what had happened is that these prophets and teachers, remember their Jews, that these prophets and teachers had taken much of the ritual of the temple and had translated that into some kind of service of the Lord that they engaged in, just in their synagogue, in their gathering as believers together. But what exactly it consisted of, we don't have the background to know. He just says they were ministering to the Lord. And he says they were fasting. And fasting is, the word for fasting just means to be without food. It does not necessarily religious in this connotation. In the Gospel of Mark, remember in the account of the feeding of the 5,000, I think they translate it, Jesus saw that the people had gone without food and were hungry. The word is the same word. They had fasted and were hungry. Well, we know that those people were not on a religious fast. They just had kind of hurried after Jesus, and Jesus had taken them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the wilderness, and they didn't have any food with them, so they went without food. That was not a voluntary religious fast. But in this case, more likely than not, that's what we're talking about. Some kind of voluntary, purposive going without food as a kind of religious act of some kind or another. Then it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, this is a little bit curious, because if this is a complete record of the message, what do you do with this? Okay, Jesus told us, the Holy Spirit told us to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I don't know if you can dialogue and have a conversation with the Holy Spirit or not in a situation like this, but my first question was, and did you tell us what the work is? excuse me? What am I supposed to do here? There's one of two options. Either the Holy Spirit is intending to be cryptic here, if this is the complete message, in which case, it wouldn't be that difficult for Saul, for example, to deduce what that is, and for that matter, Barnabas, to deduce what that task is, because they have received previous revelation already. We don't actually know it in the early parts of Acts, but later in Acts, Paul is going to recount his story, and he's going to fill in a detail that Luke has not included in the early chapters, namely that he received a revelation while he was praying in the temple one time. And that in that revelation, Jesus is pretty explicit about what Paul's mission is. So it's conceivable that that's all the Holy Spirit has to say is, set them apart for the work to which I have called them, and they already know what that calling is. They have received specific enough instructions that they know, okay, the Holy Spirit is saying, go, now's the time to act, now's the time to fulfill your mission. And that may be all that he's saying. On the other hand, there's nothing that requires that Luke has recorded for us the entire message. It's very possible that the Holy Spirit has been much more specific. He maybe has given them an itinerary, maybe has told them where to go. We just don't know. We have to be very careful in accounts like this that we recognize the account itself as being selective and is not necessarily giving us all the details as if it were tape recorded or videotaped and giving us a verbatim. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What's the significance of laying hands on them? Don't know for sure, but it seems to be a token or a symbol that was used in Judaism for identification and solidarity. That is, they are identifying with Saul and Barnabas. They are expressing their solidarity with Saul and Barnabas. You are traveling, but you are traveling on behalf of us. We are, in a sense, going with you in spirit. Your task is our task. Your mission is our mission. Your agenda is our agenda. I think that's the most likely way to read that. We'll talk more about this sort of thing in a second, but as opposed to being a conduit to spiritual power, I mean, that's the tendency for us today in the current environment that we're in, to bring all kinds of spookiness into our faith, and a little, you know, metaphysical spookiness. And I, a leader of the church, am a conduit to the power of God. Come up here and I'll touch you, and the power of God will flow through me to you. I don't think so. That's not what we're talking about. And we'll talk more about this in a second. But we have to remember that the Jewish culture is a highly ritualistic, highly liturgical, highly symbolic culture. And is there something right or wrong about that? I want to talk about that. But this is more likely than not a token and a symbol, not some kind of metaphysical reality. Okay. So I think we have a picture of what's going on here. I want to take up some major issues here and talk about them. In doing this, I know I risk boring many of you because these are not live issues for you, but we live in a time and place where I just think we have to address them. And perhaps for some of you, this will be helpful to look at these issues. First of all, what are these prophets? These five people that are mentioned here are called prophets and teachers. What is a prophet in this time and place in history? On the one hand, it seems obvious that whatever a prophet is, we're not talking about a prophet in the same sense that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Haggai and Micah and all those dudes were prophets. Nothing ever suggests that any of these people are receiving a revelation from God that is actually adding to God's message to mankind. In other words, these are not revelations that amount to something that could be incorporated into Scripture because they have the weight of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. No indication of any kind that we're dealing with people like that who have that kind of role and that kind of function. Notice I believe it's the only one I can think of. The only actual revelation that we have recorded by anyone who's called a prophet in the first generation church is the one that in chapter 11 that we looked at earlier, Agabus. Agabus receives a revelation, and what's the nature of the revelation? Jerusalem's going to have a famine. Send him some food. Not exactly on the same order of the predictions of the future of Israel, the faithfulness of God, how the faithfulness of God is going to work itself out in the complex history before them that you find in Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's not on the same order at all. It's very mundane, very ordinary, very practical, very immediate, and very relevant only to that time and place, and not relevant for all time and all place. And that's the only revelation that we have recorded that comes out of one of these first century prophets. So even if we're talking about people who are receiving direct and immediate revelation from the Lord, even if that's the case, and that was certainly the case with Agabus, even if that's the case, these are not Isaiah-like revelations. These are not scriptural-type revelations. They're something, they're prophets in a secondary sense. But I would argue that, in fact, I don't think the word even refers to someone who's directly and immediately receiving revelations from God. And let me explain why I conclude that. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is a passage, remember, where Paul was talking about how it's preferable to prophesy rather than speak in tongues. And he's concerned because in Corinth, there are these people who are standing up in the middle of their assembly together to prophesy or speak in tongues, and it's a chaotic mess. Somebody is speaking up, being impelled by the Holy Spirit, supposedly, being impelled by the Holy Spirit to speak. They're talking over one another, apparently. They're talking at the same time, and it's just this kind of chaotic, disorganized mess. And Paul's main point is, whatever's happened, it's not the Spirit of God at work, because that's not how the Spirit of God works. If it's the Spirit of God at work, it wouldn't lead to the kind of chaos that has been reported to me is going on in your services. So he suggests in chapter 14 some ways in which some rules they could follow, some guidelines that they could follow that would, I believe what he's saying, would eliminate the false, counterfeit, alleged manifestations of the Spirit, would sort of crowd them out at the same time that it leaves room for any authentic revelation or any authentic movement of the Spirit of God. So he's got guidelines that are too restrictive for the counterfeit, but they are free enough for the spontaneous and the authentic. And that's what he seems to be trying to do. Well, in that context, he says, verse 29 and 30, let two or three prophets, and he uses the word prophets, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, there's a lot we could talk about there, but I just want to make two observations. First of all, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. What on earth is he, why is he suggesting that the other prophets should be passing judgment? Or if it may not even be the other prophets, it may be the other members of the congregation passing judgment for that matter. Why would anyone ever be in a position to pass judgment on a direct and immediate revelation from God? You know, thus saith the Lord, this is true. I don't think so. No, sorry, God, I disagree with you. Obviously, if it's an authentic, spontaneous, immediate, direct revelation from God, there's no judgment to be passed. God has spoken, end of question. So the fact that they are passing judgment suggests to me that what these prophets are standing up to do is to speak out of their own interpretation of the Scripture, out of their own interpretation of the life of Jesus, out of their own interpretation of the teaching of Jesus, out of their own understanding of the faith, out of their own understanding of the gospel. And that, of course, may or may not be right. I mean, presumably, I would hope that we would foster an environment here, for example, where you all recognize and you all know that as I get up here and give you out of my study what I understand to be the scriptural teaching, scriptural truth, my understanding of scriptural truth, that you will make it a habit and you will see it as your duty and your responsibility to pass judgment on what I'm saying. I may be right. I may be wrong. And it's incumbent upon you to hold me accountable in that regard. I would hope that during our question time, you would feel absolutely and perfectly free to contradict me. I get a rebuttal, but we enter into dialogue together. The only advantage that I have over you in understanding the scripture is my time, the time devoted to it that many of you don't have. You don't have the leisure of spending the kind of time that I do, and my experience and my training. That's the only advantage that I have. But you are just as intelligent, you have just as much common sense that I do, and you have just as much right to decide, does that make any sense or doesn't it? And if it doesn't make any sense, you have no business believing it just because I claim to be a teacher and I said so. That doesn't make it so. And I think that's what Paul is envisioning in 1 Corinthians as happening as well. Sure, the prophets are going to get up and speak, but others have to pass judgment, because maybe they're right and maybe they're wrong. But you don't pass judgment on something given to Isaiah. You don't pass judgment on something given to Jeremiah. You don't pass judgment on Scripture itself. You only pass judgment on those who presume to explain it to you, who presume to understand it and pass it on to you. That there's nothing infallible about a mere human being's understanding of it, an ordinary human being's understanding of it. The other thing that's significant in this passage is he says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. When I first read that, that was so striking to me, because what you expect him to say, what I would have expected him to say, is if a revelation is received by a second, let him wait until the first one's finished. Right? I mean, normally, if we're talking about two people, both of whom are receiving a direct and immediate revelation from God, thus saith the Lord, God is going to say, thus saith the Lord, and begin through one person, and then interrupt himself through another person? Never mind, that message I sent the first one, I changed my mind about that, or I don't want you to hear that. I mean, I want him to shut up now because I have a more important message, breaking news. I mean, what is that all about? If these are immediate and direct revelations, it doesn't make any sense for the second to have priority over the first. But if the first one is simply explaining the scriptures, interpreting the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, or something on that order, merely out of his own understanding, but another has actually received a revelation, which is what the Corinthians are alleging, a second one has received a revelation, then obviously the second one makes sense that it would take priority over the first one. Here's what Jack thinks. Here's what the Lord says. Which do you want, right? So it seems like only under that sort of understanding does Paul's guidelines make any sense here, which suggests to me that the first one, who Paul doesn't hesitate to call a prophet, is not speaking out of direct and immediate revelation, but is rather speaking forth on behalf of God, for God, the Word of God, as best he understands that, as best he has come to understand that through his study of Scripture, etc., etc. So, in other words, the evidence to me points to prophets being more like what we would call teachers today. To the extent that I am seeking to speak the Word of God this morning, having studied the Scripture and trying to, out of my understanding, let you in on what I understand, to that extent I am speaking forth the Word of God, which I think is all the word prophet really means. It's to stand before someone and speak forth. And if you're a prophet of God, you're speaking forth for God. So that I think is what we're talking about here in Antioch. These prophets and teachers are simply what we would call teachers. They speak forth and they instruct. And I don't think there's any particularly significant distinction between prophets and teachers, except that we know from our own experience that some people will be more effective speaking forth to larger groups than others, whereas others might have a role where one-on-one instructing people, tutoring people, exhorting people, a more personal kind of tutorial role. I suspect that that's what he means by teacher. A teacher is simply one who instructs. A prophet is one who articulates the word of God publicly. Well, these people do both. This is a group of people that do those things. Okay, what are we to make of the fact that here these prophets and teachers are in Antioch ministering to the Lord and fasting? There's two options here, it seems to me. It could be part of their routine. It was a routine in the temple to serve God. If you were a priest in Israel, on Monday you did what you did on Monday, on Tuesday you did what you did on Tuesday, on Wednesday you did what you did on Wednesday, on the Sabbath you did what you did on the Sabbath, on this festival you did what you did on this festival, and you had it all mapped out, and you had a calendar of what your duties were at what particular time of the year, and you did that, and it was all routine and mapped out. Had these pastors and teachers, these prophets and teachers, had they created an analogous sort of service of the Lord in the context of their believing community? It's entirely possible. Now, at that point, if you're like me, you know, you kind of have a, you know, my answer to that is, well, no way. Why would you do that? But I'm speaking as someone whose roots go really, 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 really deep into further into the soil that is the opposite kind of soil of Judaism. I don't understand liturgy. I don't like liturgy. It bores me out of my ever-loving mind. It offends me. It insults my intelligence. I don't like it. But that's not a principled position. That's just a personal prejudice that I have. It's just personal taste. If left up to me, we would have no liturgy. This church is too liturgical for my taste. I don't want to have any part of it. And so if I were one of these prophets and teachers, that's not the direction that I would have taken them. I wouldn't have wanted to replace the temple with our own version of what went on with the temple. But what I have to appreciate and what I have to understand is how thoroughly and completely enculturated in a religious, liturgical, symbolic culture these men were. I mean, look at what's happening in the Near East today. I mean, to this day, both the Jews and the Muslims are highly liturgical, highly religious, highly ritualistic cultures. And when their rituals come into conflict with one another, you go to war over it. You know, if somebody wants to go stand on the Temple Mount, that's fine with me. I mean, you can stand on the Temple Mount all day long if you want to. I'm not going to throw rocks over it. But I'm not them. I'm not a part of that culture. I don't even understand that culture. I don't begin to understand that culture. And I have to appreciate the cultural difference between these five men and me. Paul, remember, and we probably won't have time to get there, but Paul is the one who defends the right of the Gentiles to not be religious, to not become ritualistic Jews. He defends that to the death, literally. He defends to the death the Gentiles' right to not be religious. And how did they catch him? They caught him in the temple offering up an offering to pay for the Nazirite vow of some young Jews. Well, that's not even, a Nazirite vow is completely voluntary. I mean, that's not even, no way is that prescribed. Nobody ever has to take a Nazirite vow if they don't want to. Why is Paul participating in that? Because Paul's default mode is to be Jewish. His default mode is to be about as religious as you can get. He was comfortable with that. He loved that. He liked that. He participated in that. But he set it aside as he needed to in order to not get in the way of his relationship to Gentiles. He was willing to become non-religious, but his preference was to be utterly religious, it would appear. Mine is the other way around. My default mode is to be irreligious, and love may demand of me that I am willing to be religious for the sake of not standing in the way of the gospel being proclaimed to people. But Paul and I are worlds apart in that regard. So, does it seem plausible to me that they would have actually imported from the synagogue or from the temple or both a kind of service of the Lord that was a part of their community together? That's very plausible to me if I appreciate the kind of culture that they're coming from. It's not plausible to me from a personal perspective, but it's very plausible to me when I appreciate who they are, who these men are. What's not clear, though, is whether it's merely a part of a routine or whether it's a response to particular circumstances. They're fasting, for example. You know, typically when you run across people fasting in the Old Testament, for example, it's at a time of mourning, a time of contrition, a time of repentance. And there's some set of circumstances, there's some occasion that has given rise to them needing to do so. Lord, we have been disobedient. We repent and we demonstrate, we give you a token of my repentance by fasting. Lord, we have been proud and we give a token of our new commitment to humility by fasting. It's entirely possible that there's something going on in the church at Antioch that has led them to an extraordinary action, a spontaneous action. In response to our circumstances, we need to minister to the Lord in this particular way and fast. That's also a possibility. We have no way of knowing here in the text or anywhere from Acts, I think, whether this is just a weekly routine or something that's spontaneous and occasional in its nature. Man, I'm running out of time. I can't believe it. Let me just end with this, and we'll pick this up next week, pick up the rest of this next week. Why are they doing this? In answering that question, we have a real important problem that we have to face into, and we have to acknowledge this problem. This is why the book of Acts is such a difficult book to interpret. Because if we even get around to asking the question, why are they doing this, we are inclined to think that we already know the answer. Oh, I know why they are ministering to the Lord and fasting. They are preparing themselves to hear the voice of the Lord. Through their fasting, they're going to make themselves more receptive, more sensitive to the voice of God, so they are put themselves in a better position to hear it. They are doing this because they need guidance from God, and the way in which you get guidance from God is that you pray and fast and wait upon God to give you an answer. We already know all that, right? And why do we know all that? Because this church over there says that's how you do it, and this church over there says that's how you do it, and this church over there says that's how you do it, and the TV teacher says that's how you do it. I mean, we all know that. And we already have this pre-understanding that before we even get to Acts 13, we already know how this works. And so we read that, and we go, oh, yeah, see? Yeah, that's what these five prophets and teachers in Antioch, that's what they were thinking. They needed an answer. But what if we're not right? What if that's not how you hear the voice of the Lord? What if fasting has nothing to do with making yourself more receptive to spiritual guidance and so on? What if we've made all that stuff up? Then we're reading into the text something that Luke never even dreamed of. Never imagined that I would see there. I've already been suggesting a whole different background to that. Why are they ministering to the Lord and fasting? Because it's Tuesday and that's what you do every Tuesday. Or because there's some grievous evil in the church in Antioch and this is their way of responding to some grievous evil in Antioch. It's their liturgy, it's their ritual, it's their symbolism to express to themselves and to God what they think is an appropriate heartfelt response to evil in their midst. Well, whatever. We don't know exactly, but whatever it is, there are other explanations than our explanation. There are other explanations than a truly spiritual person will fast. And in fasting, they will heighten their spirituality, and they will heighten their spiritual sensitivity, and then they can hear the voice of the Lord. There are two things, it seems to me, that speak against that. First of all of the examples that we have, even in the book of Acts itself, where the Lord speaks and they haven't been fasting. We've already seen one. Philip, apparently, is just walking down the road. He's not fasting, he's not praying, he's not meditating, he's not studying scripture, he's not doing nothing but trucking. He's just walking down the road, and the Spirit of God comes to him and says, here's what I have you to do. I want you to go down this other road, and there'll be this guy in a chariot, and get in the chariot and talk to him, or whatever the Spirit says. No preparation. When the God wants to speak, and God wants you to hear, you're going to hear. You don't have to prepare yourself for it. You don't have to make yourself spiritually sensitive. God can get through any and all barriers. If he wants you to hear, you're going to hear. And if he doesn't want you to hear, you're not going to hear. God is not a part of this world. God is not just a force up there, a finite force, a limited force that we can only make contact with if we do it right. If we do the right ritual or do the right practices or have the right frame of mind or whatever, that's superstition. That's a superstitious way of viewing God. God is not limited in any way, shape, or form. When God wants to speak, he'll speak. And he doesn't need us to be ready. Take Paul. Paul is about the most spiritually unready person in the universe. As he was walking down the road to Damascus, and Jesus spoke to him anyway, much to Paul's shock, fear, and chagrin at the time. And he turned his life around by speaking to him. But Paul had not been fasting for a message from God. He'd been plotting the next assassination, is what he'd been doing. And yet God broke through all that and spoke to him. So we have all kinds of evidence to look at that Luke is not thinking about this the way we do, that you only hear from God if you make yourself ready for it. That's not how he's looking at this. And I don't think that's what he has in mind in this passage. I'll save this for next week, but we also need to look at some passages where Jesus is teaching about the lack of relationship between my religious practice and spiritual reality. Take something like the offerings. We'll look at this passage next week, but Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, that says, I desire, sometimes they translate it compassion, but it loyalty to the covenant, I think is the idea. I desire loyalty to the covenant, not sacrifice, not offering. We see all kinds of passages in the prophets where God describes their burnt offerings as stench in his nostrils. Why are their burnt offerings stench in their nostrils? Because it's not backed up by any kind of inward reality in the lives of the people offering the offerings. And I would argue that we see passages in the prophets and in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of Paul that would suggest if God has the inward reality, if God has your heart turned toward him, then he doesn't really care about the outward expression of that in the form of ritual, an offering, a fast, a prayer, a psalm, a whatever. The inward reality is what God wants. And if he's got the inward reality, then all the religion in the world is completely superfluous to God. Is it bad to do? Well, no. No, it can be very meaningful, but it's not necessary. And on the other hand, all the religion in the world, if it is not matched by an inward reality behind it, is not only superfluous, but it's actually evil and obnoxious to God because of the hypocrisy implicit in it. But we'll talk more about that next week. Let me leave a few minutes for your comments or questions or challenges or objections or whatever.
Is it on now?
Yeah.
If you're right about prayer and fasting and any other type of religious observance not providing some kind of magical preparation for us to receive some kind of grace or knowledge from God, which, as you know, I hope that you are. I was thinking that there might be another explanation for them to be praying and fasting than you mentioned, or it might have been during one of the times I spaced out, and you did mention it. I'm a little spacey today. But though it would require no preparation for us to receive a direct revelation, if we are seeking wisdom, if we are seeking to struggle to a better understanding of something, if we're wanting to learn something, so through a more ordinary, natural process,
mm-hmm.
It is very helpful to step out of our daily, often hectic, distracting routines. And even though, goodness knows, I never use food as a distraction, even food, even mm-hmm. those the daily caring for ourselves physically could be a distraction. So I could see that kind of ritual very much being helpful, not, you know, one or the other being necessary, but some kind of slowing down of the schedule of our lives to do that kind of struggling, that kind of preparation, that kind of seeking to grow up.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Excellent point. But let me make a distinction between a religious discipline and a, I don't know what to call it, but a different kind of discipline. What you're describing would cease to be a religious discipline. It would be a practical discipline. That is, given human psychology, given human experience, what it is, it's just commonsensical that I get rid of the distractions in order that I can focus. If I do that, as much as that makes sense, I'm not doing that for God. I'm doing that for practical reasons, if you see what I mean. Let me illustrate what I mean. I may have used this example before. When I was a pastor in California, I was setting up chairs for a class, and there was a men's Bible study in a room right next to mine, and I happened to go by the door, and I heard this discussion going on, and I stopped and eavesdropped for a second because of something caught my attention. And this man in the Bible study was going on and on about the importance of Bible study. And the and understand, I think Bible study is the most important thing we can do. I mean, I'm all for Bible study. But the importance of Bible study, as he thought, was not in bringing us understanding, but it was valuable spiritually because of the discipline of doing it. And he made an analogy. He said it's like we're a sieve, and exposing ourselves to the Bible, to the Scripture, is like water being poured over us, a sieve. We don't retain it. And what he was doing there is basically saying, I read it and I don't understand it, and even if in what I do understand, I don't remember. But it was his way of saying, it's not understanding Scripture. That was specifically his point. It's not by understanding Scripture that our life has changed. It's by reading it. It's by exposing ourselves to it. And he said, it's like we're a sieve, and the Scripture is water being poured through the sieve. The water washes out the impurities in us, even though it is not retained by us. So he was actually advancing the notion that we are spiritually perfected. We spiritually grow and mature and are purified through the reading of the Bible, not through the understanding of the Bible. Understanding has nothing to do with it. Well, that was a dramatic example to me of a mentality that I grew up with and that many of us have grown up with, and that is the real magic of these disciplines is not commonsensical. It's not their commonsensical value, but rather it's their spooky religious value. There's magic happening here. I open the pages of the Scripture and I read it and my life is changed. Why? Because I understand the truth? Oh no, that has nothing to do with it. You're just doing what God told you to do. You're entering into this exercise of reading the Bible, and that's where the magic happens. I remember years and years ago visiting the local church, if you're familiar with that phenomenon, and they had a belief that just speaking the name of Jesus was edifying. So they'd spend a significant part of their service saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And they had a whole orchestra, which was really kind of phenomenon. And it was really, they had it down to an art, and it was pretty amazing. But what was the theology behind that? Nothing but the mere superstition that speaking from my mouth the name of Jesus brought magic into our lives, brought grace and benefit into our lives. So that's the difference between a religious discipline, something that I do for no commonsensical reason, not because it makes sense to do it, but I do it because God said do it and no other reason, and I assume that there's a promise from God attached to it, that if I do what he said to do, there's going to be some benefit, some grace, some magic, some something that's going to change my life because I have done what God told me to do. That's what I mean by a religious discipline.
A current day religious discipline. You're not saying that Paul, as he continued to practice religion, was thinking that...
Right.
Okay.
Whereas what you described is very commonsensical, and that is, if I need to not be distracted, I take the steps to not be distracted. If I decide that the only way I'm going to understand the scripture is a routine of daily Bible reading and study, that ceases to be a religious discipline. That's an intellectual discipline. It's a commonsensical discipline. It's something that I've decided I need to do because I'm not going to understand the Bible otherwise, and I want to understand the Bible because I think the Bible gives me the words of life. And so I put that in a different category.
And verse 3, when they say fasted and prayed, are you pretty convinced it is a religious, an appropriate religious discipline versus a practical one? Or that it could still be a practical one? I mean, I know that Paul, if he was doing it as a religious service, you would say he wasn't thinking it was going to be something magical. But could he have been doing it the way I was talking about?
I think that's possible. Mm-hmm. I'm inclined to think, because they go on to say, talk about laying their hands on
right.
them, I'm inclined to think that it's part of some liturgy, some right. ritual. But maybe not. I mean, maybe it is. I mean, the thought did cross my mind. You've got this cryptic message, set them apart to do the work of God, and now they have the task before them to figure out, okay, and what exactly is that? And that could lead to the practical effect of let's go in and talk about this and think about this and pray about this until we figure this out, and fasted and prayed for that practical reason. That would be very plausible. I'm inclined to think that he's talking about some kind of ritual, but time for maybe one more.
Having just returned from Greece and had at least half of my time filled with information about the mythologic appreciation and devotion that peoples of the pre-Christ time and of the modern Roman and Greek powers, it's almost an inborn, it's almost a capacity that God has given man to adorn his life with mythology, and it's certainly not religious, but it's mystical. It is a capacity we have to adore Athena because the Greeks just finished a phenomenal battle with the Persians, and they won. And on top of, and inside the Parthenon, they made a phenomenal statue for Athena. It's interesting to me how that can be related to modern-day spirituality, quotation marks, because we, in times of need, our president just said, we need to pray for these families of the men who died in a destroyer bombing. It's almost a natural capacity to liven up our interest when the circumstance arises and we participate in mythology, some form of it. What you indeed are comparing, what you are emphasizing in this presentation is the falsity, the personal satisfaction of mythology as opposed to a true participation in religious, a true participation in theologic thinking.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost natural for every one of us in this room to sit and be mythologic, to pray for or wish for or adorn some goddess because we need something, health. good fortune, money, medicine. It's almost unnatural for us to make the transition into what I think you're describing as true participation in prayer, true participation in theologic thinking. It's fascinating to me that God made this inborn character, and we've got to discover it and get over onto the other side of things.
That's good. Yeah, I think I'll talk more about that next week. I think that's exactly right. I think this is natural temptation to be one kind of polytheist or another, and it really is a supernatural reality that we come to terms with the invisible God, and we're content to let him stay invisible and yet believe in him and trust in him. That's a supernatural enlightenment that gets us to the point where we're willing to do that.
It was also pretty special to walk away from the Parthenon, and I'm sorry I've forgotten the nature and the name of the rock on which Paul lectured to the Greeks, Mart Hill. Mm-hmm. But I climbed that rock and I stood on it, and it was particularly special.
Yeah.
And a lot of things came really true. There was an attachment to the development, to the social evolution of all of this. It was pretty darn special to realize. At that time, they referred Paul's, at least with some of the instruction or teaching I heard, was Paul was making the Greeks aware of the unknown God. An expression used then. Mm-hmm. You just used the invisible God.
Mm-hmm.
It was something Luke used, I know. But that was the method of transition to talk about this unknown God. And it really brought it to life, where this was indeed where Paul talked. You mentioned earlier today about the cosmopolitan nature of Greece at that time. Of the mixture of peoples coming from all over, because in the first 200 to 800 years BC, there was such war, mm-hmm. such crossing through Greece, that peoples just crossed all over, and the admixture of information and theology and confidence and trust just changed from almost periods of 10 or 15 years, depending upon who was in power.
Yeah.
And all this information, this cultural information, was multifactorial, transmitted to others.
Mm-hmm.
And it must have been an extremely sophisticated society.
Yeah.
Just look at what they built. That was awesome, really. Excuse me for taking so much, but I wanted to kind of enliven the subject, because it certainly happened for me.
Yeah, and then we better. I need to let you go after one more up here.
I just wanted to say that I appreciated what you said about the words we use, like for prophet and teacher. That it sounds like, depending on how the traditional thing came down, what we say now for minister, we could have ended up saying prophet or mm-hmm. minister or pastor or someone. And I took different classes and was taught some different things about discovering your spiritual gift. And so it seemed like, thinking back, it seems like those were, that they were helpful, but it was more like you need to decide what, by looking at yourself and thinking about yourself, what God has given you as a spiritual gift. And there was prophecy and teaching and exhortation, different things that come from the New Testament, I know, but it made me think that what you were saying made me think that it might just be that we need to look at what we end up doing, whether you're someone who speaks to the group or someone who teaches one-on-one or someone who gives, and maybe that's what those were teaching, but I get a better picture of it from what you're saying about just kind of, it isn't, I don't know if those things happen, but maybe there was a little mystical thing there too, where what has God zapped you with to
right.
me or something.
Yeah.
And it's more like just what do you end up doing.
Yeah, the whole issue of spiritual gifts is one that we need to sometime revisit and talk about and think about, because there's a lot of misconceptions, I think, about even what a spiritual gift is. So maybe someday we'll take that up. Great, thank you.